Thank you, choir. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would hear our prayer. That's why we're here this morning. You have prompted us to cry out to you. You have made us to know that we need you. And I pray that you would help us to see what we're doing here this morning is not an optional accessory to our lives, but as absolutely essential, that the only way that we can live sanely and faithfully in the world. Father, may we see that when we sing together, that both promotes unity within the body and stirs up the healthy kind of fear of the Lord in us that your word calls us to. Father, everything or nearly everything around us discourages us from seeing you, from this. The enemy works to disguise your glory and to speed up our lives in such a way that we think that our accomplishments, our acquisitions are what matter more than anything else. God, may this be a sanity-enhancing moment where we see the world this morning as it actually is, that we look at you and that we look at ourselves and that we look at our world from your perspective. And Father, as we pray, we recognize that there are so many things in the world that are not the way they're supposed to be. They're not the way that we would long for them to be. And as our text speaks today, Lord, we pray for peace. We pray for peace within our own souls. We pray for peace with you. We pray for peace in our relationships. And Father, we don't understand why you don't intervene more often than you do, but I pray that our confidence will be not in what the way things seem or not in the way that we feel, but in your trustworthiness. And Father, as we have continued to do for weeks, we continue to pray for our friend and brother Gene Youngblood and his family as they continue to seek your face and struggle together in these days. Father, accomplish your purposes in our midst as we worship, as we pursue this absolutely essential activity together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to those of you in the room. It's good to see you. Welcome to those of you watching by live stream right now in the moment. Those who will watch later as well, it's great to have you here today. Well, surveys confirm the obvious. This isn't an ain't it awful sermon, by the way. This is not going to be down and negative, but obviously church attendance is down everywhere across the country. And in fact, a survey prior to COVID showed that 35% of American believers would see church attendance as only 35% as something essential, something that was absolutely necessary to their spiritual well-being. That means a majority of American Christians would say that engagement in the church is no big deal. It's a nice to have sort of thing if you can work it into your life, but not necessary, not essential, not a required aspect of what it means. Now, COVID has definitely been a factor in churches around the world. And here at Bethany Place, I mean, there's a lot of people who are still connecting virtually. There's some new people who are connecting virtually and places literally around the world. But there are some who have disconnected completely. I mean, we've not been able to reach them. They won't return phone calls. And I mean, it's just heartbreaking not knowing what to do as people have, for whatever reason, have disconnected in this season. So I'll mention something that Wes alluded to that I wrote about that went out in the email on Friday, is that the use of means of communication back to us, the virtual communications card there in the pew, the literal one there in the pew, the virtual one that you can get to on the church's website, those are critical pieces of information. And if you're here in the room, I mean, we can see you. There are things that your presence says, whether you mean to or not. Your presence in the room says, I'm here and I'm cooperating and I'm acknowledging publicly that I need God and I need my church family. If you're virtual, any Sunday you're virtual, or if you're permanently virtual, or at least for an extended time, virtual, you're at a disadvantage because you can't visually say that. And so I would just encourage each of you to find a way to let us know that you're there. It's not, as God is my witness, we're not just trying to count bodies. I mean, that's important, but it's not the most important thing to count at all. But really, we're trying to do what Wes said. The text in the scripture we just looked at 2 weeks ago says that we're to shepherd the flock of God that is among us. But if we can't see you and you're not letting us know that you're there, how do we know whether you're really still with us? So it's critical that you do everything you can to let us know that you're here and that you're present. And we would encourage you to do that. Also, up until now, our practice has been to share those cards with just elders. But we have begun to see that there would be benefit to sharing them with deacons as well. So not this Sunday or next. The dates aren't clear in my head, but I think 2 Sundays from today, when you fill out a communications card, virtually or a physical, that's going to go to elders and deacons. So if there's something, you know, that you want to be more private, you can still contact an elder individually. You know, you can grab them, you can send them an email directly, or just to elders@bethanyplace.com. There's a recent book that's come out that catches our attention here for a number of reasons called Handing Down the Faith, How Parents Pass Their Religion On to the Next Generation. It's written by a couple of sociologists named Christian Smith and Amy Adams. I should have worked on that name. It starts with A. Forgive me for that. One of the outcomes of their study was that a tremendous amount of parents in this country have somehow we've gotten it into our heads that what church is about is moral instruction for children. To simplify that even more, there's a thought that it's really important that when kids are young, that we make sure that we give them a good moral foundation so that they know how to respond in the world. The problem with that being the primary motivation with engaging in church life is that if that's really all it's about, then once you're not a child, once you're not a young person anymore, the need for that, if you've become a reasonably productive human being, you're not an axe murderer, why continue to go? I mean, you don't keep going to school all of your life, at least most of us don't. So when you graduate from going to school, probably you could go ahead and graduate from going to church as well. That sort of mentality is a mentality that Travin Wax, another thinker, would say is treating the church as helpful, something that's useful, especially if you're trying to instruct children or young people, but not necessary, not essential, not based on truth. It disguises the reality that what the Bible says is that the only way to please God is by faith, is by trusting Him. And the only way that faith can be generated and encouraged is for the ongoing engagement with the Word of God personally and with a church literally or collectively. Another passage in the Old Testament says, "The Lord delights in those who fear Him, whose hope is in His steadfast love." And again, that we never graduate from the need to keep growing personally in our understanding of who God is and to grow in our love for Him, to grow in our confidence for Him, Trevin Wax says in analyzing this research, he says, most Christians see attendance as optional, something good if it helps you in your personal life, but not commanded, required, or essential to your faith. And when we put faith and we put church involvement in that category, it sort of puts it in the category of opinion and not fact. It's in the category of something like, I think Bojangles chicken sandwiches are better than Chick-fil-A sandwiches. You might disagree with that. I love Chick-fil-A, but I like Bojangles chicken sandwiches better. I think Kentucky's better than Duke. And probably some of you would dispute that. And there's a lot of good ice creams in the world, but I still think Blue Bell is best. And, you know, but these are a matter of opinion. People can disagree about these things. But in the very last lines of Peter's epistle that's written to believers, not with the understanding that their engagement with the faith, their engagement with a church was something that was helpful to them, he is aiming at steeling them up to be prepared to face opposition, to face persecution. And so he thunders in the very last line, and he says, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And so that, as I caught that research my eye this week, it seemed to fit very well with what Peter is aiming at in the very end of his letter as he summarizes it. So this message, based on this passage of Scripture and based on this research, is this: the not-so-obvious reason why fewer people attend worship. We're going to get at this question is, you know, do you connect with church because you find it helpful, you find it useful when it works into your schedule, or because you know that we teach the truth, and because you know that it's essential, that it's necessary, that there's no other way to serve God faithfully and to function effectively as a believer in this world? And if you discover, and you honestly, as you think about it, you recognize you just come when you can, when it works, because you think it's helpful, what do you do about that mentality? How do we address that? What's the get well plan to address that problem? So I'm in 1 Peter chapter 5, the last three verses, beginning in verse 12. I want you to see, first of all, the need to stand firm in the truth. So he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So just a couple of incidental details that may not mean a lot to you, but it's not helpful, it's not good to skip over the very beginning of letters like this or the very end of them. And I hope that this message will help you to see that. But he mentions somebody that you may not have paid any attention to, but this man, Silvanus, which he says is a faithful brother, I've written briefly to you. Some scholars have wondered if that meant that Silvanus operated as Peter's scribe. The evidence is probably not likely, although that is something that happened. Basically, and you don't care about the details, or you probably don't, but I can tell them more to you later if you want. It just means that Silvanus was the person, likely the person who delivered the letter. He was the person who carried it from Rome to those believers in the area of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that he was carrying it to. And this is a little bit of his resume. You know, he's a faithful brother. This is someone you can rely on. This is the Apostle Peter saying this. And so he's saying to, I've written to you briefly. But then notice the strength of what he says here. When he speaks back, and he's referring back to the whole of all that he said at this point, he says, I am exhorting you, and I am declaring that this, and when he says this, that refers not to just a sentence or two beforehand, but the whole letter. Everything I've said to you, this is the true grace of God. So stand firm in it. There's passion behind what he says. That it's clear that he's not saying these are helpful ideas if you can, if you got time to think about them, if you just trying to tweak so that you could have your best life now. No, it's his tone and his words are clear that he sees these things as essential. He's not just saying to some children, you know, I want you to be able to live wisely so you don't make bad choices, so you don't shipwreck your life. No, he is stealing them to be prepared, to be so grounded in the faith that no matter what is thrown against them, they can continue to pursue. He says, this is how the world works. This is the truth about the world. And part of that is saying that Satan is real and that he does not play fair. And relative to children, as we've said here before, Satan is definitely in the family ministry business. Satan is definitely in the business of seeking to convert young people to his way. And so we must be what the Bible says generally, and what Peter's saying specifically here, it's meaningful, not because it's useful, not because it's helpful, not because it's entertaining, but because it's true. It's reality. It's essential. It's required. And so he says, stand firm in it. Be grounded in it, or otherwise you'll be overwhelmed by fear. You'll be overtaken by circumstances. We stand firm in the truth by our conscious awareness of it and believing it and meditating on it so that it becomes the force behind our thinking and our actions, our words, and even our feelings. I grew up playing a lot of sports and doing some singing, especially through my high school years. And then when I got to college, I did a lot of singing and played a little bit of sports. It sort of flipped on its head. But it's ironic, there's one instruction, and I've also coached. I've coached various sports teams, and I've given voice lessons. And there's one instruction that works both for singing and in almost every sport I've ever played. It's very simple. Put your feet shoulder width apart and get yourself a good stance. I mean, that is just good basic stuff. Now, you know, in a lot of sports, then it's important to bend your knees, and that's not often a great singing posture. But at least at root, both the same instruction, to get a good balance, to get good stance, a good foundation, put your feet shoulder width apart and stand up straight and be ready to act, be ready to sing. And that's maybe a silly illustration, but our foundation, how you're grounded, is really important. So what about you? Do you see what we do here as essential or optional? If you have children, do you see what happens in the life of the church? How do you see that in relationship to school? I know plenty of Christian believers, Christian parents, who would never dream of leaving out STEM subjects like math and science, but then seem to take a casual approach as to whether or not they have them in church and grounded in the Word of God, not just through the church, but in their own homes reading Scripture together. And if that's our strategy, then we're definitely not teaching children to stand firm in the true grace of God. And thinking back through the letter, you know, Peter has said throughout, some of the highlights are that he talks about believers being born again into a living hope. He talks about longing for pure spiritual milk so that you can grow up. He talks about being chosen so that you may proclaim the gospel. He talks about being called to suffer for doing what is good, to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within you, to keep loving one another earnestly, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting all your anxiety on Him. The message of the Bible, the message of the New Testament is, and the message of Peter, that this is not helpful information. It's necessary. It's essential. It's truth. not opinion. There are a lot of things I could say as to how we do that, but one of them is, in addition to engaging in the life of the church, is to make your daily Bible reading personal. You're not just learning about principles as to how to follow God or principles as to how life works. You're reading to know God. You're growing to love a person. You're not trying to learn a system of rules. So do we connect to church because we find it helpful or because it teaches truth? The Get Well plan is to stand firm in truth and then to recognize that that truth, the message of the gospel, drives us to connect. Second point is this, to develop and express genuine love. Look at verses 13 and 14. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. This is one of those passages that I'm grateful. I mean, you can read the Bible on your own, you can study it for yourself, but I'm fairly sure that most of us in the room need a little help to understand what in the world he's talking about there. So I'm grateful that I can still be of some use to you. When he says, she who is at Babylon, he is not talking about any particular woman or his own wife, as some have said. That is a reference to the church at Rome. And they're, again, one of those, I can show you the background information on that later if you want to see it. But there, various biblical authors would often refer to Babylon symbolically as the world as it is opposed to God. And so Peter is writing from Rome. What all he is saying is that the church here at Rome that I am connected to is and that's who he's describing. So a couple of things that's implying. This image of Babylon is a reminder that he goes all the way back to the beginning when he calls them elect exiles. You're people who are the world is rejecting you. The world is pushing you away. You don't fit in well anymore. And he's saying, I want you to know that there's, you guys are over there in modern day Turkey, and we're over here in Rome, and there's a group of believers over here that are interested in what's going on with you. And we can't jump on a plane, we can't get in a car, and we can't send you an email, but we're doing all that we can. We want you to know that we're going through the same kinds of things that you are. And together, we are likewise chosen by God. We are welcomed. We are wanted. We belong. We don't belong in the rest of the world, but we belong together before Christ. And all of that is right there in those simple lines. And standing on the truth of the gospel, standing on the truth of the Bible, and understanding it and internalizing it, provokes this sort of reaching out, provokes this sort of love, this sort of interest in other believers in other parts of the world. So he sends you greetings. And then he says, and so does Mark, my son. Again, a little background information here is really helpful. Peter's not talking about his physical, biological son. He's talking about a known character throughout the New Testament by the name of John Mark. In the early days of the disciples, there were gatherings, there was worship going on in his home. Later in the book of Acts, we're told that this same Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but when they were ready to go back, or in the middle of that journey, he left. Don't really know why for sure. But when Paul and Barnabas got together to go on their second missionary journey, Paul apparently was so frustrated at this same Mark that he said, no, I'm done with him, and I don't want him with me on this team. And their dissension amongst Paul and Barnabas was so big that they split ways. They departed. They became two different ministry teams. And now, all of these years later, and this is information that would have been known to them but not obvious to us, is that Mark has been restored to ministry. He becomes, most scholars believe that he is that Peter is Mark's source for having written the second gospel. The point of me saying all of this is what the gospel does is that people make mistakes. They might back away, and then they get re-engaged. And in fact, there's another place that talks about Paul. I think it's in the end part of 2 Timothy. I should have looked that up. But Paul says, all those years later, he says, get Mark and bring him to me, for he is useful to me in the ministry. My point in telling you all of that is, and just to this simple reference, is evidence of how the gospel works and what it does in us. It restores those who are disconnected. It puts back into useful ministry those who have messed up, who abandoned for a time, and they get reconnected. And this Mark also, Peter, obviously, he's just expressing that I love this young man, or maybe he wasn't all that young anymore. And he also is reaching out to you. He's trying to encourage. There's this gospel impulse to connect. Maybe you think I'm making too much out of just a few words here, but it's in there. And then there's, what do we do with verse 14? Greet one another with the kiss of love. Most of you will be relieved to know that I'm not going to be encouraging you, not that you would listen to me, but I'm not going to encourage you to literally do that. This is one of those places where I think it's important for us to look what's really going on there. Part of that was, it was a formal part of worship. But you can just imagine where there are people who are being persecuted, who there are suffering, that would have a means of bringing them together, that they would feel even closer. It speaks to the point of there is physical affection, physical touch is happening in some way. There's an interesting quote in Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov. I've used this before, but it's just such a fascinating insight into human nature. I want to read it again. He has a character that expresses something along the lines of that they say they love people, but they can't stand individuals. So he says, the more I love humanity in general, the less I love people in particular. In my dreams, I often make plans to serve humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were suddenly necessary. Yet, I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days. As soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of people. One because he's too long over his dinner, another because he has a cold and keeps on blowing his nose. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me. But the more I hate people individually, the more I love humanity in general. That's what comes naturally to us. It's nice to congratulate ourselves thinking we love people generally. But what the gospel provokes us to do is to love people particularly and even intimately, develop and express genuine love. That's what the gospel connects us to do. There's no conception of an isolated follower in the New Testament. I mean, the Apostle John was exiled and wrote the book of Revelation from there, but many believers have exiled themselves. But that is not the way it's meant to be, and it won't work in that way. And so just the implications from this text are that we're to connect to those who are physically distant. There are believers in other parts of the world that we're connected to, especially those who serve in other countries. I had a fantastic conversation with Chris Armstrong this week in Mexico. And by the way, just last Sunday night, he had the privilege of leading two of his neighbors to Christ. And it's just an incredible story. He and I were sharing about that. I hope we'll be able to hear more from him soon. But we have more resources to be able to connect to people in other parts of the world more than ever. And so if they can do it, we certainly can. But this text also implies that we extend grace to the disconnected. Mark abandoned ship, but in time, and we don't know how much, but he got reconnected. He got restored to not just useful connection, but to useful ministry. And the Gospel of Mark in your Bibles is part of that evidence. And then I'll carefully wander into the need to express affection through appropriate touch. You got to have the emotional maturity to be able to sense and discern what sort of touch people are open to. Now, this may be weird to say in a sermon, but you may have noticed me. There are some people who hug me, other people who fist bump me or shake hands, and other people who don't get close to me whatsoever. I'm trying to discern what they want. I'm willing to go there, you know, with anyone, but I try to discern what's appropriate. But listen, we're starved as human beings for physical touch. Now, I was joking with some of the students just before service about this, because I often go by somebody and I'll pop them on the shoulder gently or something like that. I'm just trying to find some way to connect with people, because I believe the gospel provokes us to do that. Do you realize that there are some people who are almost never touched? You probably know about those horrific studies that were done of babies. You know, let's see what happens if we just feed babies but don't touch them. They die. That's what happens. God didn't make us to be disconnected with people. In just a few moments, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. I'm not quite done. But when that's done, when we leave, I don't leave this building without touching someone with a fist bump or an elbow bump or a hug or whatever you find appropriate. And to meddle even further, I don't know what the solution is to the circumstance that we're in around the world right now, where to protect hospital workers, we have to keep people who are sick or isolated. But that is not healthy. And I don't have a better solution. But allow that to stir our compassion for people who are in that circumstance. And let's make sure that we're doing all that we can to follow what the gospel is provoking us to do. Jesus himself said nothing to do necessarily with the specific command to touch, although when he says what I'm about to quote to you, he has just washed the disciples' feet with his hands. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do you connect to church because it's helpful? Because it's useful to your life? Or because it's the truth? Because it's essential? If we find ourselves weak in this regard, we get well by standing firm in the truth, by developing and expressing genuine love, and finally, by finding peace in Christ. The very last line of the book, the Apostle Peter says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And I promise you, that's not a throwaway line for him. What the gospel does in genuine spiritual leaders is provokes them to have a longing to see people find peace in Christ, to know the peace of God, as Paul said, that transcends all understanding. Peter wraps up his whole letter by saying, what I long for you is to know God and to know his peace. And the only way that can happen is by you knowing and understanding that you are more intimately connected to God than you've ever imagined. That phrase, in Christ, is the New Testament's code for teaching that the Holy Spirit, for those who have come to faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You have not had a single, if you're a Christ follower, you have not had a single second alone since that time. Jesus lives in you. And meditation on that and thinking through that is the secret to experiencing and encountering the peace of God. I'm reading a really great book called Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord by a man by the name of Michael Reeves. And early in the book, he says, we live in our time more safely than ever before, from seatbelts and airbags in our cars to the removal of lead paint and asbestos from our homes. Our safety is guarded more than our shorter-lived ancestors could have imagined. We have antibiotics to protect us from infections that in other centuries would have been easily fatal. But rather than rejoicing, we worry we're becoming immune, and so heading into a post-antibiotic health apocalypse, he wrote this before COVID. Though we are more prosperous and secure, though we have more safety than almost any other society in history, safety has become the holy grail of our culture, and like the holy grail, it's something we can never quite reach. Protected like never before, we are skittish and panicky like never before. In the midst of all of that is still Peter thundering from centuries back. It is the intention of the good news of the gospel to provoke us to know the peace of God. But that comes from seeing the gospel as not helpful, not a life accessory, but essential. And one of the articles I read by Trevin Wax this week, he did some schoolwork in Romania. His wife is Romanian. Trevin Wax, some of you may recognize the name as the original founder of the Gospel Project curriculum that we've used around here. He says, when I was a student in Romania, American evangelists would come and preach, and they'd sometimes say things like, I'm calling you to trust in Jesus, not to become a part of the church. And the reason that we said that, and when I was growing up, evangelists would sometimes say those kinds of things. And it was to try to address the issue of people thinking that just, you know, coming to church, being a church member made them a Christian. So we would say things like, you know, being a church member doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car, or that going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. And those are cute in their time, I suppose. But that trying to disconnect following Jesus with his church was misleading. And so he says the translators would always change that last part. And he says, I remember one of my professors saying, that's not really true. When we call people to follow Jesus, we're calling them to become part of his people. To that I say amen. There is no possibility of living successfully, faithfully for Jesus, living well in this life period outside of a local connection to a church body. It is not coming to church that makes a person a believer. It's believing and accepting the gospel that we chose to sin and disrupt our relationship with God, that Jesus came to live the life we ought to live, to die the death that we deserve to die, and rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is, so that when we trust him in his work on the cross, he makes us whole on the inside, so that new life can be our pleasure. That's believing that is what saves a person. But that always, understood rightly, provokes to connect with the local church body. Let's pray. Father, I've heard so many sermons over the course of my life, and at this time in my life, preached quite a few, read so many Bible studies and Christian books. I don't always know, obviously, how exactly you're working in and through all of those, but in some of those cases, it was just a phrase, just a word here and there that's so lodged in my heart that has continued to haunt me or to encourage me or to affect me for the rest of my life. So it's my prayer that as we have sought to walk through this book of the New Testament, that you would work into us your kingdom purposes, that you would cause us to remember and to reflect on what will be transformative for each of us. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.